I just want to tell you that this morning I was up at 5:30 to send my friends off to Vail skiing, and I couldn't go with them because I was coming down here. So I just want you to know how devoted I am. A couple who are on our staff in Bowling Green, Charlie and Pam Green. That's their name, Charlie and Pam Green. They're in Bowling Green, Ohio, at the university there, and they're good friends of ours, and so they're having their staff conference here next week from the Northern Division. There are a couple of other divisions besides yours. You're probably not aware of that, but there's this Northern Division, and they're having their staff conference here, and then there's the Western Division, and that's what we're a part of out here. And so they came out a couple days early for their staff conference and are skiing, and Pam grew up skiing, and so she hasn't been for a number of years and got her some new boots, and she's off, and Charlie has never been before, so he's going to get his first lesson today over at Vail, so most of you know what that'll be like. And Vail, of course, how many of you ever heard of Vail? You know, Vail? You know what that's like, you know. So he can go back to everybody skied at Vail. Of course, he won't see anything but just a little bottom hill there, you know. It's about there's a 6-mile run from the top of Vail to the bottom. You can ski for 6 miles without stopping, if you have the energy to not stop. But anyway, I've been looking forward to coming down here and being with you all. And I wanted to turn for a few minutes this morning to Romans 1. I see you're on a pretty tight schedule. Notice they're giving you 5 minutes for lunch and then you have another workshop. So I better not run over my time here. We're supposed to be through it at 11:45. Is that right? So that doesn't give us a whole lot of time this morning. But I'd like to have a little time for questions so we can have a little discussion, or so I can answer some questions that you may have or try to. And so you may keep that in mind, or if you have a question as we go along here, jot this down. But I'd like to take a few minutes to look at Romans 1 and to talk about some things that are said there. Let me just read, beginning with verse 16, read through this part of this passage, and then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it's true. We thank You that it's so relevant, so alive, so sharp and powerful. And Lord, we pray that as we look at it this morning, that it will be Your Holy Spirit who will teach us. I pray that Your Holy Spirit might speak through me as I share here, and that each of our hearts would be open, that together we could learn from You. And Lord, we acknowledge our own weakness and our own smallness before a God who is so great and so powerful. And we pray that this morning we'll get to know more of You and get to come into a more close, personal, loving relationship with Christ as a result of this time here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to ask you this morning if you're ashamed of the gospel. Well, maybe you think you're not, but I'd wager that some of you are. Are you ashamed of the gospel in any way whatsoever? Are you intellectually ashamed of the gospel? Do you feel like when you go on campus, you know, and some guy's got 3 PhDs, you think, oh man, you know, I guess, you know, I'm just, the gospel. Just somehow you just kind of have the feeling that Christians must be just, you know, not quite as bright as other people or something. You know, you're just a little ashamed of the gospel. Paul makes a fantastic declaration here. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." If you have trouble witnessing, one of the reasons may be that you're a little bit ashamed of the gospel. If you lack boldness, it's probably because you're a little ashamed of the gospel. You may not think you are. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." And I believe that Paul was not only ashamed of the gospel because it had changed his own life, and probably almost everyone here could say that this morning. I know that Christ has changed my life, and I'm not ashamed of that. But neither was he intellectually ashamed of the gospel. Paul believed that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, was absolutely true. It was the true thing of the universe. The gospel is absolutely true, not relatively true, not relative to you or relative to your culture, but absolutely true. Therefore, he was not ashamed of it, and he believed it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, not only to the Jew or only to the Gentile, but to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jews who were religious, to the Greeks who were intellectuals, the gospel is the power of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." So Paul says, through the good news about Christ, God's righteousness, his justness, his love, his righteousness is revealed through the good news of Christ, the message of what Christ has done for us. Now, people wondered, you know, well, why are so many of these great intellectuals like Bertrand Russell and Julian Huxley atheists? You know, and they get a little ashamed of the gospel. And they think, well, you know, some people today don't really believe in God a lot, do they? A lot of people don't. We have theologians, Christian theologians, who say that God is dead, if you can figure that one out. Well, you can figure it out, but of course it's a contradiction in terms. But so I'd like to talk for just a minute about the first thing that's most basic to the gospel, and that is the existence of God, about God's existence. It's an interesting verse in Psalm 14, verse 1. It also appears, I think, in Psalm 54, verse 1, the same verse. Now, let's see, 53, verse 1. Psalm 14, 1 and 53, 1, basically the same verse. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none that does good." I'd like you to note several things about this verse. Who is it that says there is no God? The fool. God says, any man who is an atheist, who says he's an atheist, is a fool. The fool says in his heart there is no God. He's not wise, even though he may be a brilliant philosopher like Bertrand Russell, or a mathematician, or a brilliant biologist like Julian Huxley, or a brilliant theologian like Alitzer. But he's a fool. But then what's perhaps more interesting is the next phrase. The fool says where? In his head? No. He says in his heart, there is no God. Now, there are some intellectual questions, some things that people have to scope out, and some of us have made the mistake sometimes of thinking that there are no intellectual questions, that if a person has a question, it's just that there's only a problem with their will. Well, that's usually involved. But there are some real intellectual questions. But one question that is not an intellectual question is the existence of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the reason he says it in his heart is because the evidence for the existence of God is absolutely overwhelming. We're going to get back to that in just a minute. So he must say it in his heart. So I'm going to put forth the proposition this morning that there is no such thing as an intellectual atheist. They don't exist. There is no such thing as an intellectual atheist. There are only volitional atheists. Volition is your will, you know, your will. And there are volitional atheists, but no intellectual atheists. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, you may ask why. Why do brilliant men, who are otherwise brilliant in some fields, say there is no God, claim to be atheists? Well, the rest of the verse gives us the answer. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none that does good. Man disbelieves in the existence of God because he desires not to be responsible to someone. And by the way, as we go along here, I'm not going to go through all of these points completely because we are going to have time for questions, but I wanted to cover this at the beginning to stimulate our thinking so we could discuss a few questions. So there is no such thing as an intellectual atheist. Any man who claims he's an atheist is first of all an atheist volitionally, not intellectually, even though he may think it's intellectually. And secondly, he's a fool. And I've told people that. Now, I don't just tell them that the first time we talk, but when I've been witnessing to fellows and we finally gotten where we really had a relationship and understood one another, I finally said to a guy, well, God says you're a fool. And here's why. Now, let me point out that Paul said to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, forbearing. So that when we talk to people about Christ, when we say something like this, it has to be done in love and in gentleness and in compassion and in relationship. We don't just go around saying, thou fool, you know, but it has to be relationship. But let's go back to Romans 1 now. This is one reason Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was serving a God who exists and who has given so much evidence in the universe to his existence that any man who wants to see it can't miss it. He goes on in verse 18 and he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now we were talking about why men disbelieve in the existence of God if his existence is obvious. And I believe the existence of God is the most obvious fact in the universe. The reason is, by their wickedness, verse 18 says, they suppress the truth. And that word in the Greek for suppress means not that they just ignore it or not that they didn't know it, but that knowing it, they suppress it. Maybe some of you have seen the book that's just come out recently, the memoirs of Albert Speer, called Inside the Third Reich. Albert Speer was an architect who was a very outstanding man, and he became head of all the industry in Germany under Hitler during the Second World War. And at one point, another man who was a high official in the Nazi regime visited Speer's office and told him, by the way, Speer has served 20 years in prison. He was the only one of the Nazi war criminals to admit his guilt and agree that he was wrong, and he served 20 years in prison, and he's out, and he's written his memoirs. But this man came to Speer's office, and he said, told him that he had been visiting some of the concentration camps at Dachau and some of these places, and he said, don't ever go to any of them. And Speer took his advice and never did. He realized why this man told him that. There was something there that he would rather not know about. So he suppressed the truth. He knew enough of the truth to know that there was something there that he should feel morally responsible for, enough to know that he didn't want to see it. In other words, he looked the other way, which is what all the Nazi officials did, or many of them did, who weren't directly involved in some of the killing and gassing of the Jews and so on, isn't it? He suppressed the truth. And this is what God says in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness, not by their brilliance, but by their wickedness, suppress the truth. Knowing it, they suppress it. For what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them. Is it hard to see? Is it difficult? Is it confusing? No. God says, what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? I've asked a lot of people when I've been witnessing on the campus, and I've said, well, now, suppose for a minute that God does exist then, that this God who's infinite and personal, the God that the Bible talks about exists, and we're finite, right? Yeah, they usually agree we're finite, and we say this God is infinite. If he exists, how could we know him or know about him? I've never had anyone come up with any answer, serious answer, other than that he would have to reveal himself to us. If he's infinite and we're finite, that's the only way we could know about him, isn't it? Because we couldn't figure him all out because he's infinite. We're too limited. So he would have to reveal himself to us. And in fact, that's what the Bible says he's done. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. God has taken the initiative in revealing himself to man. And we can talk, if you want to, in a few minutes about how he's done that. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. This is fantastic. This says, ever since the creation of the world, since the very beginning, God's invisible nature, we don't see it visibly, but his nature, namely these two things about it, his eternal power and his deity. The fact that he is eternally powerful, that he is not limited by time, and that he is not limited in his power, that fact, and the fact that he is God, has been clearly, not muddily, but clearly perceived in the things that have been made. In other words, in the universe, and the universe around us. Maybe I should just take a minute to talk about how God has revealed himself to us. Because there are basically two ways that God has revealed himself to man. One, we could call a general way, or a general revelation. And one, a specific revelation. And in the general, the first that we're talking about here is the universe. This verse, Romans 1:20, says, by his eternal power and deity has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, in God's creation, in the universe. His creation basically would include two things. It would also include man, specifically. Now, every man has this revelation, doesn't he? No matter where he is. No matter if he's in the jungles of Tahiti, no matter if he's in the jungles of New York, no matter where he is, every man has this revelation. Himself and the universe around him. And basically, what I mean by this, just to hit it briefly now, and we can come back to it if you have questions on it, are the order in the universe, for instance. The cause and effect. The purpose and so on. These things are what philosophers call the classical arguments for the existence of God. The cosmological, teleological, ontological, and so on. Arguments for the existence of God. That God is the best explanation for the fact that there's order in the universe. There must be an orderer. Or if there's cause and effect in the universe, there must be a first cause. And so on. And so, through what we see around us, it is obvious there must be a God. And it's interesting, you know, by the way, a lot of people think that the problem with people believing Christianity is with science. There really are too many scientists that don't believe in the existence of God. It's mostly philosophers and historians and social scientists, not physicists or chemists or geologists. You know, the astronomer looks in the heavens and he says, there's got to be a God behind all this. There's very few scientists. And because the universe that they study continually points to the existence of God. Now with man, the interesting thing about man is, of course, that he's trying to say about himself that he started by chance. You know, that there was this chance collocution of atoms in the DNA molecule and then just this natural selection, and just by chance, and here we are. And I heard Julian Huxley speak at the University of Colorado a few years back and make the statement that that all of life in the universe began by chance. Well, I don't know if any of you ever had a course in statistics, but that takes the credulity of a child and the faith of a saint to believe. Well, now, there's a simple reason why Julian Huxley believed that. He's not a child. He's a brilliant biologist. But the reason he believes that is that if we can say that we began by chance, then we're not responsible to anybody, are we? If we say we were created by God, we become responsible to the Creator. He made us, you know, we kind of seemed logical he might have something in mind when he made us. You know, you might even want to ask him. Or, you know, if he gave some directions, you might want to read them. Like when I get something for my little boy, you know, and I'm putting it together. You know the old saying, when all else fails, read the directions. And that's, you know, with man, when all else fails, read the directions. Only even sometimes even then he doesn't read the directions. Which is what the Bible is, of course, the directions for life. So here's man trying to say that he began by chance, that he's just like everything else in the universe, just matter in motion, time plus chance. And yet he has this strange thing about him. He keeps asking why his life doesn't have meaning. Well, it couldn't have meaning if it just began by chance, could it? If your life and mine is nothing more than cause and effect, then everything I'm saying up here today and everything you are thinking as you listen has no meaning whatsoever. It's just a matter of where you were raised and where you were born and the genes and the chromosomes and the food you ate this morning, and it's just has no meaning. It's just a matter, it just happens. It happens, it happens. What is right. Or ethics. Can there be any right and wrong? No. Whatever is, is. It all began by chance. There's no intelligence behind it. You know, it began here with this DNA and evolved and natural selection, and here we are. Is that right? Well, it's not right. It's not wrong. There's no value to it. Do you see that? And any man who says that, like Julian Huxley did that night, and yet believes in some kind of right or wrong, is living totally inconsistently with his own presuppositions. He says, like a guy I talked to in a ski lift at Aspen the other day, he was ski bumming up there, he said, well, I think that, you know, we're just, the chipmunks are as good as us, and, you know, we ought to treat them, and we were talking about ecology. And I said, you don't really believe that. Yes, I do. I said, no, you don't. And I explained to him, see, he really does think there's more meaning to his life than a chipmunk's. He acts as if there is. He makes decisions as if there is. He falls in love as if there is. He has relations as if there's really some meaning to his life. This is one of the reasons everybody's so confused today on the campus. Because if you really believe it all began by chance, then you can't believe there's any meaning to your life. If you're thinking at all. And so I said to him, the chipmunk is not asking himself why his life doesn't have more meaning, is he? Nor is the dog or the cat or the porpoise, even though he's pretty smart. He's not asking that question. Because the meaning of his life is merely the cause and effect, and there isn't meaning to it. It's a matter of he does what he was born to do. You know, and then when he has little ones, they start where he started. You know, he doesn't bequeath some more advanced degree of civilization to them, but they start where he started and learn as he learned with certain instincts and so on. So in man, we have this quest for meaning. As we look at the universe and as we look at man, there is no logical explanation for what we see except God. The existence of a God. Not a God who's up here in your head, but a God who's really there. So we get back to Romans 1. He says, so they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. In other words, you see, he says they did know God, didn't they? Not maybe in a personal relationship yet, but they knew the existence of God. But although they knew this, they didn't honor him as God. But rather, instead of doing that, they didn't give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. They didn't say, yeah, God created this fantastic thing of the universe and man, the complexity. Unbelievable. God must have created this. And praise God for these beautiful mountains, this beautiful countryside, the beauty of the potential that's in man. But without giving thanks to him or honoring him, instead, they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Here's a brilliant man, like these we've been talking about, Huxley in this case I was referring to. his mind is darkened. He does have a brilliant mind, but it's darkened. And claiming to be wise, what happens? They became fools. What a sad thing. The brilliance in a mind like Bertrand Russell's, he became a fool and he died a fool. A meaningless life. Jean-Paul Sartre, a brilliant man. And he says life is absurd. And yet he can't live consistently with that. He then goes ahead and tries to live as if there's some meaning to life. And yet he says there isn't. And yet what else can he do but try to live as if there is? He becomes a fool. His senseless mind is darkened. All of France has been influenced by these existential thinkers. All of the world has, but France perhaps more than anywhere else. By this meaningless, absurd atheism. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. For primitive people, maybe it was a bird or a reptile. For Huxley, he's a humanist. And he worships man. For Sartre, he says that life's absurd and therefore there are no values, and yet he says, well, the Vietnam War is wrong. Why? Because we're killing people. Why is it wrong to kill people? Well, man is the only value you have, so it must be wrong. There's got to be... He's caught. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Think of this. The fantastic truth we have about God. The creator of the universe... As you were up at Breckenridge yesterday, did you look out at the beauty of those mountains, those beautiful forests? We have a personal relationship with the one who made all of that. Do you ever stop and think about that? Fantastic. We talk with him each day. We walk with him. We ask him what we should do with our lives, and he tells us. We ask him to provide for our needs, and he does. The truth about God, and they've exchanged it for a lie. What a tragedy. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And here is the greatest irony of it all. In worshipping and serving man, they have destroyed him. In saying man is the highest, they have destroyed the beauty of all that man is created in the image of God. And man becomes nothing. He becomes meaningless protoplasm. Matter in motion. Time plus chance. And then, of course, the rest of Romans 1 goes on to tell the results of this. God gave them up to dishonorable passions in verse 26. Verse 28, God gave them up to a base mind. And we've probably never seen this in any period of history any more than we're seeing it today, though perhaps just as much at sometimes, where what's put on the screen, on the stage, in the magazines, everywhere, is absolutely fantastic. We can hardly believe it. So fantastic that even the non-Christian world is beginning to revolt against the blatant sex on the screen and just turning back to romanticism now. You can only get about so much and it gets boring. And we've destroyed man. But men have become fools. You see, we don't have to be ashamed of the good news about Christ because... it's true. It is the only thing that's true. It is the only philosophy, the only worldview that makes sense, that explains life, that enables you to live life. And it's so exciting. So I found when I go on campus and talk to students or professors or whatever, I'm no longer afraid of talking to somebody with a half a dozen PhDs, because even though they may be smarter than I am, in a discussion, I have a really kind of an unfair advantage. I have the truth. I would like to see every one of you, I'd like to see every Christian, get the right kind of a spiritual superiority complex. I said the right kind because, as I said, the Lord's servant must not strive to be gentle toward our apt to teach, forbearing. We have to love people. We don't want to have a holier-than-thou looking down our nose on people. But to realize that we are the ones who have the truth. It is those who have disbelieved the gospel who are the fools. And we should be bold. Well, we only have about 15 minutes left or a little more, so maybe we should take some time for questions. If you might have some from some of the things we've talked about or anything along these lines. Yeah?
I think Corinthians, Paul says, don't use man's wisdom, use the gospel. Could you elaborate that on the
truth of the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians not to use man's wisdom, that he said, I didn't come to you in the wisdom of God, but in the power, or in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So how do we do that in presenting the gospel? I'm glad you've asked that, because I wouldn't want to leave the impression with anyone that we have to make an intellectual presentation of the gospel. What we have to do, if the good news is what we're not ashamed of, and that's what's the truth, the good news about Christ, then we have to communicate that good news, don't we? And what we're suffering from mostly is a communications gap with the world. We don't communicate it. Sometimes we don't communicate it in terms they can understand. Sometimes we don't begin where they are. Instead, we begin where we'd like them to be. So let's take, for instance, if we start and give someone the bridge illustration. How many of you know the bridge illustration? Okay, most of you do. We start and give someone the bridge illustration. We're assuming, let's just take at least one thing we're assuming that we've talked about here this morning. We're assuming that when we talk about God, that they are understanding that we're talking about a God who really exists. A real God. Not a concept in their imagination. Many people on campuses today, whether it's on your campus or not, I don't know. If it's not yet, it will be soon, because it's just spreading rapidly. It's on all the campuses of Europe, and it's on many here in the States now, just depending on kind of, you know, how fast they get to the modern thinking. It takes longer to get some places than others. But, that's right. I mean, you know, some places are kind of, they're liberal arts places and so on, and they tend to be more that way than others. But their concept is total relativism. I remember talking to a fellow up at Boulder summer before last, when some of you guys were around in the training program we had up at Estes Park. In fact, I think, Paul, you may have been there at the time that day in Baker Hall. And it took me a half hour to communicate to this guy to get him to understand what I meant when I said the word God. Not to convince him that God existed, just to get him to understand what I was talking about. He thought, oh yeah, what I thought, you know, that was fine for me. Maybe you've heard that before. I'm sure you have. But that may be true for me. For me to try and communicate that what I was talking to him about, if it was true for me, it was true for him. Or it was not true at all. You see, it was absolute truth. But I was talking about a God who was really there, and he was there whether this fellow believed in him or not. It took me a half hour to get that concept into his mind. Because people are so caught in relativism. Well, before I could really communicate the gospel to him, he had to at least understand that the God I was talking to him about was not, I wasn't trying to get him to have the same concept in his mind as I had in mine. You see, but I was trying to get him to relate to a God who had real existence. Do you see what I mean by that? Sometimes it's hard to communicate to a group like this because we assume this so much. Remember when Larry and I were talking about this, that we think, well, how could you think of anything else? I mean, either God is there or he's not there. I mean, either he exists or he doesn't exist. But that's not what people think. They think, no, he may exist for you, but he doesn't exist for me. They've completely rejected any concept of any kind of absolutes in the universe at all. So the first thing we have to do is make sure that we're communicating, that they're understanding what we're saying. You see what I mean? And now that depends. You get a person who comes from a Bible background. They've been reared in a Christian home and in a fundamental church, perhaps. And they may understand all this and believe it and just never have made a decision. And all you have to do is kind of give them a little quick through the bridge illustration and show them how to decide, and they become a Christian. Somebody's been praying for them and so on. But you get someone who doesn't have that background, especially some of the kids like we have who are from the East Coast, where the East Coast is further in this type of thinking, this relativism, than we are in the West or in the South. And there, you have to communicate to them. They understand this. And most of the kids that we have, especially these East Coast ones, and we have about 40% out-of-state students at Boulder, and the West Coast ones the same way, we have to get them in Bible study for 2 or 3 months before they come to Christ. In Europe, it generally takes longer. Down in Brazil, Jim Peterson sometimes has them in Bible study 6 months or a year before they come to Christ. Well, they've got to understand the truth of the Scriptures. And this is something I'll mention this now since we're on it. I've brought about 250 of these logs up here because there's an article in this recent issue of the log that just came out. How many of you have this copy of the log? None of you. Good. I'm glad I brought them. Because we're going to pass them out at the door to you, and be sure and pick one up when you leave. There's an article by Dan Green in here called How Personal Is Your Personal Evangelism? And it's you should all read it. It deals with some of these very things we're talking about, and I think it'll answer this question even further. I told Dwayne and I wrote down here together, I told him the only thing about this article is I wish I'd written it myself. It's tremendous. It is filled with some very profound truths. You should read it more than once. You should read it more than once. Because he is really talking about evangelism where it's at with us right now. And if you don't feel this is where you're at right now, either you're not really involved with non-Christians. By that I don't mean you're not around them, but you're not really getting involved with them. Or else maybe on your campus it isn't at that point, but it will be in the next couple of years. So be sure and get this copy of the log and read that article. Of course, there's some other good things in it too. And on witnessing. Okay? Okay, this is a question he asked me a little while ago. I told him to bring it up here. We were just talking downstairs for a minute. The question is it possible for people of other monotheistic religions? I assume you mean like, well, really the only other real monotheistic religions are Islam and Judaism. Others like Hinduism and Buddhism are not monotheistic. I remember Billy Graham answering questions at the University of Minnesota one time we were there, and someone asked him, what about so many denominations, you know? He said that when he was in India, he was talking to Nehru, and he said to Nehru, it must seem strange to you that we have so many different denominations or kinds of Christianity. And Nehru said, oh no, not at all. In India, we have over 5,000 different gods. So, of course, Judaism and Islam are the only other monotheistic religions than Christianity, and interestingly enough, they're both directly related to Christianity. Christianity grew out of Judaism, and Islam grew out of Christianity, or was an offshoot, a perversion of Christianity. Islam was, or Mohammedanism, sometimes people call it, by Muhammad. And the answer to that question is the same answer for non-monotheistic religions. It's the same answer as for people who go to churches right here in America and go into the name of Christian but do not really know Christ. And let me bring it out in finishing what I started up here. Every man is given the general revelation of God, the universe, and the nature of man himself. But the specific revelation is Christ and the Bible. Now, those would be the two things that perhaps these other religions, these people don't believe in or don't have. The Bible says that every man will be judged in the light that he has. And I believe it teaches that any man who responds to this, God will bring him this. You wonder about those who've never heard the question of the heathen in Africa, the other religions, and so on. The basic problem is that man is separated from God by his sin, isn't he? We have to keep this central in our minds. This is the problem. The problem is not believing the right religion. The problem is sin. And that separates us from God, doesn't it? He's holy and we're sinful. So, we've got to do something about this problem of sin. And in no religion, I was tempted to say no other religion, depending on how you want to define it. In no other religion, or since I think really Christianity is not really religion because it's really a relationship, in no religion has this problem been dealt with. Only Jesus has dealt with this problem. Gandhi, the great nonviolent leader, Hindu leader in India, wrote in his diary shortly before his death, "It's a constant torture to me that I am so far from God. And yet I know that it's my own sin and wretchedness that keeps me from Him." Gandhi was probably a far better person than, in the way he lived and toward other people than many Christians are. But he knew that it was his sin that separated him from God. So, when a man responds, let me just back up here, and let's just take a man anywhere, whatever religion he's involved in, whatever culture, whatever jungle, whether it's the jungle of New York or the jungle of Panama, he comes to the age where he is conscious of God's existence, where he is able to be conscious when he looks at this universe around him that, wow, there must be a God behind this, that is the logical result. And theologians call that the age of accountability. You all heard why Marines all go to heaven is because they never reach the age of accountability. But we could call that the age of God consciousness. So a child, maybe they come to this age when they're 6, 5, 8, might probably depend on the child, you know, I don't know, but somewhere around in there. They come to this age of God consciousness, and they're immediately confronted with this, no matter where they are. They either respond to that positively in their volition, in their will, by saying in their hearts, I want to know more about God, or they respond negatively by rebelling against God. That's their free choice. Anyone who responds positively and wants to know more of God, God will bring the specific revelation to him. Now, what I've said here is that every man can know the existence of God through these two things. However, we don't know a whole lot about the love of God through those two, but we need the special revelation, the Word, we could call this, because this is God's communication to us, isn't it? And the Bible and Christ are both called the Word. So we need these to reveal the love of God and the plan of salvation. But, for instance, in Acts 8, when this Ethiopian eunuch had responded positively to this, what did God do? Picked Philip up out of the city in a great evangelistic campaign he'd been having and so on, and sent him right into the desert to that one man. I'm personally convinced that God will send you or me or some Christian somewhere to any man who desires to know more. And God will send someone taking that specific revelation to him. And there are lots of illustrations in modern missionary history as well. If you've read the story of Dayuma and how they went down to the Alcas and how she desired and was just yearned to know of God, and how when they came, missionaries can tell you of lots of people like this. When they came, they just responded immediately to the gospel. As soon as the missionaries learned enough of the language just to communicate the basic plan of salvation, they responded. So whatever religion they may be, whatever culture, God has given every man the opportunity. And this is the beautiful thing in Romans 1. They see not only the truth, but the fairness of God. What can be known about God is plain. So God brings this knowledge and reveals himself through the person of Christ in the Bible. And of course, last summer, when we were working with the hippies and so on in the training program, I used to wear a cross around my neck. A lot of them wear peace symbols, and some of them wear their little, what do they call it, thing that they roll the marijuana with and so on around their neck. So a number of us started wearing crosses or something because it would be a witnessing tool to help them to see that the central thing of Christianity, you see, is the cross. And of course, it's the empty cross, isn't it? It's the cross that Jesus is no longer on, the cross that he died on to pay for our sin, to redeem us, to atone for our sin, and to redeem us to God. We've got about 5 more minutes, so I'll stop on that and see if there's some more questions.
As I understand what Dr. Schaefer says, is that no non-Christian can live consistently with their basic assumptions?
Their basic presuppositions, right.
This may take a lifetime to explain this, but first of all, how can you identify what a fellow's presuppositions are, and how can you bring him to the point of realizing that he's not living consistently with others?
Well, okay, first of all, number one point, make sure you get this. You have to listen when you witness. You have to listen. We had a hard time getting this across to the trainees last summer for a while. Most of us think witnessing is just talking. You have to listen. Sometimes if you listen, before long you can realize what his presuppositions are. You know, you can. When I witness to a fellow, he starts telling me, well, I don't believe the existence of God and so on. I don't just, you know, jump on him with both feet and lay it on him. Instead, I listen. And I'm always, number one, listen. Number two, always in witnessing, be on the offensive, never on the defensive. I refuse to go on the defensive. And you know, in football, they say the best defense is a good offense. And so in witnessing. So what most of us do, the guy says, you come and you begin to witness to him. And he says, I don't believe in God. He sits back. You sit there. Well, and you start trying to convince him that God exists. Are you on the offense? You're on the defense. You've got to be on the offense. What I say to him is, why don't you believe in God? And he's on the defense. And whatever objection he may raise, I try to ask him, well, why do you feel that way? Why do you think that? I remember one fellow we were talking to up at Aspen. Some of us were up there skiing, and we went out witnessing in the evening, talking to some of the students. And he said, well, I don't believe that Jesus ever lived. I said, and a couple of our young Christians had been witnessing to him, and they didn't know what to say. And so then we went over and started talking. And so I said, and then he told me that he didn't believe Jesus ever lived. I said, why don't you believe that? Well, you know, I just don't believe it. And this is kind of an idea I have, I guess. He said, you know, I'm kind of believing scientific and being, you know, scholarly and scientific and all. I said, well, if that's just kind of your own idea and you don't have any basis for it, that's not too scholarly, is it? And he said, well, I guess not. And we witnessed to him for a couple of hours. And then the next day he met us on the ski slopes and we witnessed to him some more. But you see, those guys had thought he was closed. You couldn't witness to him. So listen and be in the offensive. And if you listen, see, and you're hearing what they're saying, then you can say, well, what about that? But see, what most of us do, we're so panicky, you know, we go in with this little package, you know, we're ready, and we sort of go, boom, you know, land on them. And we run. Like, you ever see Charlie Brown, you know, he says, oh, he likes a little red-haired girl, you know. You all read Charlie Brown, you know, and he says, I'm going to go right up to her, and I'm just going to say, little red-haired girl, I'm just going to walk right up to her, and I'm just, you know, and he plans this, and he works on it. Then he gets up there, and he freaks out, you know, and he can't say anything. Well, that's the way we are witnessing. Well, maybe if you're not ashamed, you'll be more bold. And if you go up and you realize that you don't have to say everything, but as you share your testimony, and a guy says, well, I don't believe this or that, you say, well, why do you feel that way? Or what brought you to that? Then as you listen, you begin to see, you know, what his presuppositions are and so on. Now, a presupposition is that which is beneath. It's the foundation for everything else that everything else is built on. So, the presupposition is really important. They say if you're ever reading a book by a philosopher, if he gets you past the first page, he's got you. You see? Because if you'll accept his basic presupposition on the first page, after that, his logic will be perfect. For instance, if sometimes a Roman Catholic philosopher who wants to convince you that tradition is just as important as the Scriptures will get you to accept the presupposition and say, well, where did we get the Bible? The church decided what was being the Bible. And if you say, well, yeah, I guess so, you've had it. Because that's not true. But if you say it is true, then he's going to take you, well, if the church decided what's in the Bible, then the traditions of the church are just as important as the Bible because the church was behind the Bible too, wasn't it? He's got you. So you've got to listen for those presuppositions, and that is what is lying behind what he's saying. If then, let me just draw this line. Say that we could say that here's a man's presuppositions at this end, and here's reality at this end, and he's somewhere in between here. That's a house. He's in a house in between, and what we have to do if. The closer, if he's not a Christian, his presuppositions are bound to be opposed to what the real world is. So the closer he is to his presuppositions, the further he'll be from reality. The closer he gets to reality, the further he'll be from his presuppositions. Now just let me give you one example. Sartre, the famous French existentialist, says that life is absurd. Presupposition. You know, and all the things that go with that, what his presuppositions are. Life is absurd. There's no, you know, what is. But then comes along the Algerian situation that France was involved in, very much like we're involved in Vietnam right now, and there was all the controversy over that, just like we have. And he signed what they call the Algerian Manifesto. He was against them being involved in Algeria. He was saying it was wrong for them to be involved in Algeria. Well, a lot of his followers, students, were just totally disillusioned that Sartre would do that. But he could not live consistently with his presuppositions. Nor, let me give you a simpler example. A man says to you, there's no right and wrong. Then, sometimes I say to him, well then, if I were just to, you know, grab this baseball bat over here in the corner of your room and hit you over the head with it, that'd be fine, huh? Well, no. Why not? There's no right and wrong. Or, you know, anything in sex is okay. Well, what about with your wife or your sister? Is that okay then? Well, no. Why not? He's inconsistent with his presuppositions because he cannot live with that. You can't live with saying, yeah, it's fine, go ahead and hit me over the head. Nobody can. Because it doesn't fit with reality, does it? Well, I see that my time's up, and since I'm infringing on your lunch, I think we better quit, but...